Just before we have the questions, just let me make one further comment, which I think may illustrate something of the tension in which we live today, according to which sort of paradigm or worldview in which you think. The first book I wrote in 1991, as I mentioned, had a Nicol Ossa imprimatur, official approbation from the church. In it, about three quarters of the way through, I raised the subject of purgatory, and I made the point, I used an illustration of a man who was dying and said to his wife, darling, will you forgive me for any wrong I've ever done to you in my life? And she says, of course I will, isn't it? And he dies in that embrace. And I make the point, surely, surely, if we are capable of doing that, whatever God is, that when that man dies into, metaphorically, the embrace of God, it is infinitely even more gracious than the human love expressed in his wife. Now that book was sent to Rome by the right wing, and because Michael Morwood was denying the reality of purgatory. Okay? And I think that's partly the sort of struggle that we're in today, is that some people, and Rome of course, condemned this part of the book, and quoted scripture, it was a holy and wholesome thought, the phrase was there that they may be losing their sins from the book of Maccabees, huh? So you have this sort of theological construct that's been set in concrete and you will not question it. And it's like, if you do question it, well then you're not a Christian or a Catholic or whatever. And then people on the other side have tried to come at, the basic reality of death and being embraced by God, and trying to point to it in a different worldview or different images or different language, because it doesn't conform with what's been said over here, then you get, judgment, and you get told, well, you're not faithful, and so on. And I think that's on all sorts of levels today. Yes.
I have a story that illustrates that. Ruthie and I talked to the wife of a close friend of mine on the phone who's been struggling with cancer yesterday afternoon, and she said he has just a few days. And I was really hit hard by that, but I went off to the gym to work out, and when I was there I talked to a few people about my feelings. One of them happened to be a retired Lutheran pastor whom I liked very much, and I explained to him, and I said, it makes me feel sick inside. It just takes all the energy right out of me. It makes me feel weak. It's hard. And he looked at me and nodded, and then he said a question that really surprised me. He said, is your friend a Christian? And I said, I really don't think so. He said, well, that makes it harder on you too, doesn't it? And I thought, and this never would have crossed my mind.
Yeah.
And I think I nodded something, but I walked away not only disturbed by my friend's situation, but disturbed by that conversation. And I talked to two other people at the gym who are not connected with any church. Well, maybe they are, but they're in the capacity of acquaintances at the gym. Both those other people were much more comforting to me, because no theology got in the way.
And I think the sort of image I'm trying to present today is to say everything in our universe is connected. And the more we understand our connectedness in life, the more we'll appreciate our connectedness in death. And religion has got to stop playing the mindset, I think, of dividing, we have it, you don't. And then you take that into death. I think we've got to stop doing that.
Michael, this is in the box.
Let me deal with the question first, and not that I'm a guru, but how can we reconcile the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus implies a significant difference between heaven and earth, with the new cosmology? Is it time to retire or rewrite the Lord's Prayer?
Far from me to do that.
Well, he was of that time.
He was speaking of his time. I was at a conference in Sydney in August of this year, a progressive Christianity conference, and some of the keynote speakers were from the Jesus Seminar here in California. Okay, and this question came up, and the man said, well, of course, Jesus didn't compose the prayer. End of story. Well, and that's their finding, that like many things, like scriptures, our Gospels were not written until 40 years after Jesus died, and they're starting to be written in that separatist worldview, and whatever Jesus said was probably interpreted within that heaven, earth. I just thought, because on the one hand there's the Our Father, and I can say the Our Father with a group of people, it's no big hang up. Would I say it as a personal prayer? Probably not, because of the new cosmology. Can I pray thinking Our Father who art in heaven? Well, I mean, you get caught straight away, don't you? Our Father, who art in heaven. So you've got to do mental gymnastics, and that's difficult. So it's not as bad as a tree, though, is it? That's what many people find today. I don't want to be flippant about that, but many people find the tree far more difficult than the Our Father. So there are aspects of the Our Father that I can enter into, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In a sense, I was saying, you know, of Jesus' dream that the kingdom of God, that we build it up and it's here amongst us, all that sort of stuff. But would I retire it? No, I don't think so. Would I rewrite it? No, I wouldn't set out to rewrite the Our Father. But would liturgically I compose prayers that would be different or faint from him here? We give thanks to the mystery of God always with us. May we open ourselves to the presence, that we may give expression to that spirit as Jesus did. May we be ready to forgive as Jesus. May the kingdom of God readily be seen in all that we do or say. So, yeah, would I pray that way? Yes, I would. Yes, I would. Okay. Okay. Just in case I forget, there are... I just wanted to speak about, just very briefly, the DVD set. It's not one DVD, it's three DVDs. And the three DVDs go for 7 hours, okay? Mm-hmm. And it's presenting the sort of presentation I did beforehand, then applying that to Jesus, who is Jesus, the Gospel, the Church, Pentecost, and the sacraments and prayer. So that's the ground that the 7 hours cost. It's relatively cheap because it's simply filming me in front of a group doing this. It's not a, you know, high professional group, so it's $30. But it's excellent for group work who want to follow us through. Okay. So second issue here, and then we'll take this question from the floor. We are uniquely situated between the micro, the subatomic particle, and the macro observing the universe. The anthropic principle suggests that creation is predisposed to human life. Is it possible that we are indeed the centre of the universe? You're asking me? My honest answer is I don't know. Are we the centre of the universe? My impulse is to say no. There's no centre of the universe. Are we the jewel and the crown of God's creation? I mean, is all, as it were, everything in the universe sort of moving towards to produce this conscious life form? Well, I think that's to canonize us as the greatest, you know? And say, well, you know, maybe in another planet, another galaxy, there's a life form far superior than us. Let me just give an example of that. We do not know yet how consciousness works. We do not know how the human brain works. We think the human brain is the greatest thing ever. I mean, for us it is. Huh? But you think of those cells. 50 trillion cells in our bodies with 100,000 receptors each do all this work instantaneously. What do we have to do? We have to stop, think, we have to get information, think about, process, come to a decision. And yet we think we're the greatest thing in the universe. Energy at work in the universe works far superior than this life form does. So that makes me hesitate and say, well, hang on, I think maybe energy at work, maybe in other places, can come to expression, the divine presence can come to expression in ways far superior than that. If what particularly means is everything in the universe sort of predisposed to work towards life or manifestation, I think I can sort of bow to that. But not necessarily human life. We're just one form, I think. Okay. Question time. One, two, three.
I was just going to comment on that Nicholas of Cusa, who says God, whose center is everywhere and circumference is nowhere.
Nicholas of Cusa, the God is everywhere.
The center is everywhere, the circumference is nowhere.
But the circumference, like the center of the third, but the circumference is nowhere, yeah?
So it's like quantum theology that says the whole is contained in the part, but the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So the center of God is everywhere, but you can't add that up as though then you can put a box around it.
No. Okay. Thank you. First and then second.
I left the Catholic Church about 48 years ago, perhaps less reasons than what you've been talking about here. My question is why do you still consider yourself a Catholic?
Okay.
And why do so many people still consider themselves Catholic and part of other religions when they disagree with some very fundamental aspects?
Okay, great question. So why would I still consider myself a Catholic when obviously I'm at odds with so much of the Church? Okay. I guess my life journey is, like back in Boston days, yeah, I was Roman Catholic, you know, I was Catholic, and then in the early mid-90s when I was silent, it was like, whoops. But I started to think of myself more as Christian, who happened to be Catholic, and that was my tradition, and there's so much in that tradition that I respected. Then in the 90s I got into this whole new story, new cosmology, and I began to think of myself primarily then as like a world citizen. As a theologizer, I'm a Catholic, but if I do theology in the sense of being a member of the human species in this universe, then I begin to theologize differently, because I'm not elitist, I'm not divisive, I'm not us and them anymore. And then I guess my reading took me out, like out into that universe. And then my reflection then takes me as a Catholic back into the story of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, hang on, I think Jesus was onto something. And that he was onto the sacred is everywhere, it's inclusive language. So that I can recognize that in my tradition, like with the mystical tradition, it's always there. Then I look institutionally, and I have arguments with the institutional forms of my Catholicism. On the other hand, I'm well aware that it is my Catholic experience. I stand here today because my Roman Catholic experience has brought me to where I am. Even with my arguments with the institutional church, I'm a product of that, and it's like I'm steeped in it. So I can say, and I'm common ground with you here, say, in a sense, like on the institutional constructs and expressions of it, I'm saying I'm not there anymore. But in terms of what Catholicism ought to stand for, what Jesus was on about, I can say I'm Catholic, and I'll embrace that term today in the sense of being universal. The other reason that I stay in is that I would hope that having lived through Vatican II, and being disappointed today by an institution that is withdrawing from that as fast as it can, I would hope, maybe I won't see it in my lifetime, but I would hope that when the next council comes, that they will deal with this issue of what's the notion of God that drives our discussion. And my sense is that the bishops of Asia and the bishops of South America will probably drive that against a Roman opposition, or even the European opposition. That they will drive them and say, you've got to deal with this question. And my sense is once this is opened up, all hell will break loose. The other point of that is, I'd like to see the day, whether it's Catholicism or any religion, the task of the human species is to get beyond the divisions. So I stay a Catholic trying to work inside as much as I can, I'm not much of a side, but I try to work inside, to saying, I want my church to embrace a vision that Jesus agreed to die for. And that was a message of inclusiveness. Everyone who lives in love, lives in God, God lives in them. I believe the human species desperately needs to hear that religious voice of inclusiveness, of universality, of commonality. If we all pull out, that's what the fundamental is. And I think it gets worse.
Wonderful.
But I'm not Catholic in the sense of, do I go to Mass on Sunday? Do I obey the Pope? Or, no. It's bigger than that in the sense.
But it doesn't have to be just Catholic or Christian and fundamentalist. I mean, to me, it seems like because so many people remain within their churches and not agreeing with their theology, that they're actually propagating that theology. I mean, if half the Catholics left, maybe the Catholic Church would speed up their change.
Not really. They don't care.
Or my sense in dealing with
a ultra conservative cardinal archbishop is, I'm glad you're out here. Get rid of them. And I think there's a sense within me and with others, I'm not going. My church, I belong, and the message of Jesus is my message, and I want to see my church embrace that, and I'll fight for it.
And I am the church, by the way.
Yes.
We are the church.
So I'm sort of making a distinction all the time between like institutional leadership and church.
Yeah.
And what I find is like groups like this, we're all over the world. You know, we're sort of committed to our faith. We're asking these questions. We're in this in-between time, you know, and it's enormous tension. And it's like, I keep saying to groups, 50 years' time, my sense is the future church, whatever it is, will thank us that we deal with this issue.
Exactly.
Who else is dealing with it? The institutional leadership? No, so you will not, huh? We're doing it. Good honesty. So yeah, so I'll say Catholic, but not in the sense of waving a flag like I would have in the 50s or 60s, you know? Up and then, no, I won't do that anymore. Most of my work in Australia these days is actually with progressive Christianity. And we're all asking the same questions that were coming out of the book. Okay, one and then two.
I differ with a lot of the things in the church, and I remain a Catholic as a voice of dissent and for grassroots change. And a good example of how that works is that in the mid-80s, women were allowed on the altar as Eucharistic ministers and lectors and mass coordinators. And towards the end of the 90s, the Vatican wanted to take women off the altar. And the American bishops really didn't address the issue, but the local pastor said, no way. And we need the women on the altar, and they're going to stay there.
Mm-hmm.
So here, at least in this country, women are still on the altar because of a grassroots change and in opposition to Rome. And I think that's how it works. I think if you're a voice of dissent, that's how you change things. You can't change it by walking away.
Yeah. On the other hand, let me balance that by saying, my advice to people is, to many people, is stop trying to change the institutional church.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what many people find. You know, why do I stay in there for? You know, I stay and try and change. Well, maybe the best change many people can make is to withdraw and create the church you want to experience.
Mm-hmm.
And ritualizing and faith sharing and whatever, rather than think, I've got to stay in the community church every Sunday and I'm going to change it. Because for so many people, just like hitting a brick wall. So I'm not saying, please don't hear me, I'm not saying you're going to pull out, I'm not saying that. I'm saying for some people though, it's the wisest and the best thing to do. I will not expend energy trying to change the institutional church. I will not do it anymore. Okay? I will expend enormous energy, I hope, in sharing faith, in talking about the message of Jesus, in the hope that in the future time, institutional leadership will say, we've got to embrace something, and on this grassroots level, say, it's there, it's working already. I think that's where it's going. Did you want to ask a question? No?
That's okay.
Okay. Over here and then here.
based on maybe ignorance, I have my music is up as well.
That's okay.
So ignorance is, what is God?
What is God?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So that's the mystery. That is the mystery. So what we're saying...
He is not in heaven.
we're saying God is everywhere. Now once you say that, then we're dealing with a mystery. Okay? It is beyond our imagination to say God is everywhere. We cannot comprehend that. So what we do to help us deal with the mystery is say, well, let's personify God. Let us think of God like a loving father or a loving mother. Okay? Because that helps me then. I can deal with God knows me, God loves me, okay? Which is what we do, okay? And my advice is keep doing it, okay? Keep doing it. But we must always remember, and this is why I read those quotes, that our tradition says, but then when we do that, don't lock God into being just that. Because if we think of God just like a human mother or a human father, then we think of God as up there somewhere. And we're going to say, no, God is mystery. God is beyond that. So we're going to keep doing and say, hold on to whatever image of God, help us to be good people, to live good lives. Hold on to that. But at the same time, let us not lock those images into this is what God is, and if you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. That's the big mistake, I think. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. And then one and then two.
In your opinion, what was the object of our Lord Jesus coming?
Okay. Good. Okay. So then you have two questions, and say this is where, I mean, this is a great question because you have two views at work. Okay. In one, can we have the light there? In one view, the world in which many of us were nurtured was that God created the world, okay? And that God was close. So the story that we're told, like God was with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, God withdrew. And you've got to remember this was flat. The earth was pulled off its way. And so we thought that God then lived in heaven, and we thought that God locked the gates of heaven. Our language, right? Okay? So in this worldview, in which many of us were reared, we thought that we were all born into a state of separation from God. Are you with me?
Yeah.
This is our story. And then we look at the Old Testament, it was like, okay, we weren't thinking of God like this. It was like God was like that, huh? You know, and if I draw this pink sheet as a man, it would look more like what we thought God was. So God spoke to the Jewish people. But God didn't speak to the American people or the Australian Aboriginal people, huh? And so then we had, well, God chose this group of people to be God's people, and then when the time was right, God sent his Son from heaven down to earth, and Jesus lived amongst us, and he was the Son of God. He went back up into heaven, and he sent the Spirit down upon one group of people, and then this group of people could go to the American Indians, to the Australian Aboriginal people, and say, ah, if you want to get to heaven, you join us and we'll get you there. So in that worldview, Jesus died to get us to heaven. It's like Jesus paid the price. Right? Okay, let's change. What if it's not like that? And this is the worldview today. What if you and I respect that God was always here? And that you can't take God away because that disappears. God, by definition, God is everywhere. So the challenge is, will I stop thinking in terms that God really lives somewhere else, that heaven is up there? As we said before, there's no up and down anymore. Okay? There's no up and down in our universe. If you go up here, well, for us in Australia, there's only one direction for us to go, and we're going to go down. So we've got to say now, okay, so let's enter into this. Now you're going to get into all sorts of questions that I cannot answer today, but primarily, Jesus here, what is Jesus about?
Let me, if I can find this very quickly,
Let me see what I can do. Was Jesus alone of God? No. Jesus went to people, the crowd, the upwards, the downtrodden, the poor. They thought that God was not close to them. They thought that God gave them leprosy, or God caused them to be born blind, or a woman to have a hemorrhage for 30 years, or a man with a withered arm. You know, carrying around this sense that God cannot be close to us, or God does hard things to us, or God keeps a record of our sins. And Jesus comes to the apostles, that's the word for the crowd, the heavy burdened. And Jesus, what does Jesus do? He goes to the struggling, the poor, the downtrodden, and he says, open your eyes. Open your eyes. The kingdom of God is here. It's amongst you. And it's like, oh no, Jesus, no. God's really up here. Eh? And Jesus was saying, open your eyes. The kingdom of God is here amongst you. Convert. Conversion for Jesus
was not about, you know, getting your act together, but change of belief. Convert why? To believe. What? The good news. What's the good news? The kingdom of God is here amongst you. And people are saying, what? Yes, it's here. And these people would say to Jesus, how would we know that God's presence is amongst the likes of us? And Jesus says, when you visit, when you close, when you do things, when you are neighbor. And they were doing it, but they could not see the connection. Now that's Jesus, huh? Now this is dangerous. This is dangerous stuff, because the religious leaders could see. If people could grasp this, if people could grasp that the kingdom of God, God's presence is in our living and in our loving, and when we're neighbor, we don't need middle management. We don't need a class, what we would call a priestly class, to bring the presence. It's here. The task of priesthood now is not to bring the presence, but to be a leadership that, like Jesus, opens our eyes. And ritual, like Eucharist now, is we gather as the body of believers to celebrate and say, yes, here's who we are. We are the body. We are the presence. We will be there. And let us make the world a better place. So the big question about Jesus today, will we keep interpreting Jesus in terms of he died for our sins to get us to heaven? Or that Jesus really believed this message? And people thought he was dangerous and they killed him. And he said, you can do with me whatever you like, but I will not give up what I believe. I'm ready to die. And then what you will need to do is enter into Jesus the human experience. What's it like with Jesus the divine? If Jesus really believed this in his lifetime, how many people really believe what he's saying? How many people are at the foot of the cross with Jesus of Nazareth saying, yes, Jesus, we've sinned, we're with you? No. It's a terribly, lonely, shameful, agonizing death. What's it like when life comes over you like a bulldozer? What's it like when life tears us apart? What's it like when we have a dream and our children or grandchildren or even our spouses don't share it? Jesus knows what. Well, it's the whole theology of where he said, well, he was going to book, he wouldn't really be an afterthought. So that's part of the sort of shift that we're in. So there's a Catholic theology, it's in our catechism, there's a Catholic theology that has this man walking around with all the knowledge of God, he dies for our sins, and he goes up to heaven, and the Spirit comes down. Okay? What we have to understand is where that came from. But there's another, and this is always been Jesus. And it's faithful to Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth then says, now look, if you see this, if you can see that in your own living and loving, you give expression to God, then go and tell this strange Aboriginal people.
God tell the nation of American people. Not that we've got God new heaven, which is what we did,
yeah, right.
But let us go and tell the people of the world, as we gather around the story of Jesus, this story is good news. This story releases us into our sense that everyone who lives in love, lives in God, wow. And if we held that belief, what a different world would we have, right? Would our nation be so divided? Would economically we be so divided? Would religiously we be so divided? It was 100 years of Jesus' life. This is a tragedy. It's what I deal with in the latest book, huh? Within 100 years of Jesus' life, this has changed. And it gets changed not from this, it gets changed to this. And within 300 years of Jesus' life, it's like Augustine comes along and says, nah, everyone is born in a state of separation from God, and only in faith of Jesus can you get there. And then we start dealing with heaven and hell and purgatory and all those questions, huh? Am I making sense? Yeah. But see, it's a big issue, huh? It's a big, big issue, and we're not going to solve it today. You know, all I can do is say, you know, can you see there's a difference about the way we come at the questions and the issues? Will we primarily think of God as an elsewhere reality, Jesus, like that? Because Jesus is someone who urges us to see the divine in our everyday living and loving. Here, and then we'll over here.
I just wanted to say, what's your vision for changing our mentality of separateness from each other and from God?
What's our vision of changing our idea of separation mentality from one another?
And from God.
And from God. Well, this is why I would go back to the story of Jesus. Not just Christianity. I mean, in our world today, the human species, my underlying conviction is that if the human species collectively does not come to a sense of something that we all share, you know, what we call divine spirit or creative spirit of God, I think the human species is doomed. Mm-hmm. We're finding that. If we as a species do not, you know, rediscover both spiritually and psychologically and mentally and whatever, our connectedness with the land, with the universe, that everything is connected in this mystery of God, and we've got to stop playing this religious game, we've got God, you haven't. Mm-hmm. If a Christian nation really took Jesus seriously, it would not be the domination, whether, you know, economic or political or whatever. It would be, how do I see neighbor in the human community? That's what. So we definitely need, I think, to shift away from a theology of separation and distinction and alienation and we've got it and exclusiveness. And we've got to get back into, as Christians for a start, a spirituality of inclusiveness, collectivism, and I think it's all here in Jesus. And then we've got to look at, well, why did it change? Who changed it? And that's what I try to look at in the book. I think we desperately need this language. You're going to come over here, then we go down the back, then to the front, and then we go
and
outside.
And that would be the
last one. Okay. Sorry, do you want to do this together?
It's totally different. How do you counsel a dying person who has grown up with a belief in heaven, and how do you honestly counsel them and share your insight too?
So how would I counsel someone in traditional belief who is dying?
Yes.
Okay.
And share your...
Without a doubt, I'd go back to Jesus of Nazareth, and the first story that I would do, I would talk about the prodigal son. I said, Jesus is saying, this is an image of death. When you die, you're going to meet a loving graciousness that is totally and utterly beyond your imagination. The Father does not say to the Son, you were stupid, you were disobedient, I will not embrace you until you go out to the fields for 5 years and make up for it. That's perfect, huh? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a beautiful image. I'll use that. I've also used the other image And the other images are when you visit, when you care, when you love. It goes, look, Master, you're doing this all your life, huh? You're not a wonderful neighbor.
You don't talk about heaven as a place where
the... Well, I talk about the embrace of God. I mean, if the person thinks heaven, I'll talk heaven language. Yeah, of course I would, yes, if I'm with Martha, who's a sort of traditional heaven, and it's about heaven and dying and meeting God and judgment, yes, of course I'm going to talk that language. I'm not going to say, oh, Martha, there's no real heaven up there. No. I'm going to say, Martha, when you die, you are going to be a God more gracious and loving than you can ever imagine. And this God is not going to say, now, Martha, when you were 16, you did this, and when you were 17, you did that. The father of the prodigal son doesn't do that. And I wasn't able to know that. This is Jesus' language. Or she said, oh no, I don't measure up or whatever. I was speaking once in a public group, and I was talking about this, and I was saying, I was talking about the prodigal son, and the other one was, hey, we're all going to die as sheep. Hey? Martha, you're a sheep. Hey? It's not that when you die, there's going to be a judgment and God's going to go, now look around here, it's not like that. Hey? We're going to die as sheep or goats. So Martha, who are the sheep? Did you visit? Did you care? Did you love your heart? Yeah? You're a sheep. You're going to die as a sheep. Hallelujah! Why if we have this fear about what's at the other side of death? That's what religion has done to us, huh? No, don't have the fear, you're going to die as a sheep. It's Jesus' language. So I was talking once in a room with about 400 people, and a lady screamed out, and she screamed, what about God's judgment? And that's what it was like. It was like, you're tricking us.
Yeah.
Hey, you're tricking us. I forget what I said, but I know 3 nights later in bed, I thought, oh gee, what I should have said was. What I should have said was, and Jesus told another parable. He told a parable about the vineyard worker.
Mm.
And this is a Catholic parable. Mm-hmm. I've worked hard all my life. Mm-hmm. I kept the faith. Mm-hmm. I went to the Mass every Sunday and twice a week. And I died. And that's not down there. I'm not talking about that. You're telling me he or she's going to get in? At the last moment? And the vineyard workers, the last, are going to come in. And the punchline on that parable is, I think, says everything. Why are you complaining if I'm Jesus? Why do we complain about God's generosity? I think Jesus got out of bed. The two key things that drove Jesus of Nazareth with people. One, you are to be far more extensive in your imagination around whatever God is than you could ever believe in terms of generosity and mercy and forgiveness. That's the first thing. The second thing, you have to be far more extensive in your notion of neighbor. The two go together in your notion of neighbor. If you say you love God, then love your neighbor. Jesus did not give us doctrines, he didn't tell us how many times a day to pray, he didn't give us liturgical laws, he didn't give us all sorts of things. He said, expand your notion of God and expand your notion of neighbor. We've got two more questions. Where were they?
Okay, maybe just one more and you could maybe stay afterwards for a few minutes.
Well, let's go one and one and I'll answer both quickly, okay? And then I'll just read something.
I'll make this short, Michael. We come from a similar background, and when we were young in class, in religion class, I think most of you can relate to this, and I think you can too, Michael. If the priest or the sister was stunned or couldn't answer our question, it was always a mystery.
We don't have that, yeah.
Several times here, it's a mystery.
Yeah.
It's something that we really can't understand, and I think that's what it comes down to. But I have a question that kind of brings it to a reality, and I'd like to get an answer. This evening, there's a college football game between Boston College
and Boston College. I mean, what a great year for anyone from Boston, huh? The Patriots, the Red Sox, and Boston College. There's no doubt about whose side God is on, is there? Last question.
The last question is, Barbara Marks Hubbard, when she was here last, made a very interesting statement. She feels that Jesus is the next phase of human evolution. How do you feel about that? It was a very, very interesting statement.
For sure. I wouldn't quite put it that way, but I can see what she's saying.
She's moving from the Homo sapien.
So Jesus is the next stage of evolution.
The next stage of development.
I think she's spot on in the sense that Jesus' message is about a community working together. It's like 50 trillion cells in our bodies work together to shape this community. This geneticist we were listening to says, here we are as a species. We're not 50 trillion, you know, we're only a couple of billion, and we have still not yet learned to work collectively for the sake of the environment that nurtures us and for our own good. And I can hear what she's saying, that the message of Jesus that I'm trying to put up here is saying, hey, we are all in this together, and until we get inclusive religious language, we're going to be alienated, disrupted here.
Yes.
Then I think the next significant change in human development is going to be a sense of we won't be so dependent on our senses getting information and processing. I think we're going to get into an extra sensory sort of thing that's going to scare the socks off, you know. I want to finish with this. Let me finish this because we'll be on time. I want to keep going. I resigned from priesthood unwillingly in 1998 and I married Marie in 2000, and we actually married in my eldest sister's backyard with a priest, and with one of my other sisters, a married celibate. But 2 weeks before we got married, my eldest sister died. And one of the pains in the pulls in my life was to sit in a church and to hear in the language, you know, if I had been celibate, it would have been very different. So when I wrote this book, subsequently Praying a New Story, which tries to deal with what we're looking at today, you'll notice that the section on death is Living On in God in Memory of Patricia Hesketh. That's my elder sister. So I have a section on death, and then I have this final prayer of a crematorium or gravesite. I just like to read the conclusion. It's always the thing of me. It says, where am I now? Reflection. Do you know that every atom in my body, here before you, was manufactured in a massive explosion in the sun billions of years ago? Do you believe, as I do, in a spirit of life at work for billions of years that finally brought human form to these atoms? In me, the spirit of life and love came to visible expression in human form when I loved you, when I called you my friend, when I laughed, when I cried, and I forgot it, and when I did whatever you loved about me. Where am I now? I continue to dance with the spirit of life and love in ways beyond words and images. But I am with you, and I always will be, as this spirit continues to move in your mind. I am with you and always will be in the spirit of life and love. And the presider, the graveside, says, Pat left this body the day she died. Let us say this final prayer together, believing that Pat lives on in the minds and hearts and lives of her family and friends. And let us pray, believing also that Pat now lives on in the spirit of life and love that we call God. And as the coffin is moved, the prayer says, we take leave of Pat's body in the belief that she lives on in the spirit of life and love, so evident in her life amongst us. We take leave, grateful for the many wonderful ways that she allowed the spirit of life and love to be expressed in human form. In her life, we saw the breath of life become human. In her death, we believe the woman that we greatly love entered into the fullness of the breath of life. May all that we loved about her continue to find expression in the ways that we love one another, and the way that we face whatever the future holds. Amen. You can change and still hold a beautiful understanding of life. So thank you.